one of the greatest blessings of the Christian faith is that it's offered to anyone. It's an exclusive message, but it's not limited to an exclusive group. Anyone, rich or poor, smart or not so smart, successful or insignificant, is offered the gospel and offered to come. The rich are welcome, but it's not exclusively offered to them. In other words, you don't have to be wealthy to be wise. You don't have to be wealthy to be wise. Somebody should have said an amen there, because that applies to a lot of us, right? The smart are welcome, but it's not exclusively offered to them. Or to put it another way, you don't have to be a genius to experience grace. The successful are welcome, but the gospel is not exclusively offered to them. You don't have to be cool to be Christ-like. Thank you, Brian. When we get into our 40s, we give up all aspirations of being cool. We really do. In fact, being poor, not so smart, or insignificant in the world's eyes may actually be to your advantage, because when you're not rich, you're not so smart, and you're insignificant, you begin to realize that you don't fit in here. Carson and I were at an Oilers hockey game a few weeks ago, and we had a nice time. We told our kids when they turned 16 that we'd take them on a nice trip, not an expensive trip necessarily, but it took us a little while to get around the Carson Strip, but we went up and saw when the Oilers played the Blackhawks a few weeks ago. And it was enjoyable. It's a beautiful arena. It really is. The Oilers won the game. McDavid scored a couple goals, so there was a lot to be grateful for. But as I sat there and listened to music that wasn't my type and saw the folks around me just drinking and drinking and drinking, thought crossed my mind again, I don't really fit in this world. So when you don't fit in a place, you may be drawn to look for a place where you do fit. And where's really the one place where the poor, the not so smart, and the insignificant are welcomed? It's heaven. It's heaven. So what Paul does is he continues what he's been talking about at the end of chapter 1, that mankind in his own wisdom will never find God, because God's wisdom is on a different level, a different plane. And so what Paul will tell us in verses 6 to 11 this morning, first of all, is that the world's highest generally don't understand God's wisdom, and then second, the world's lowest can understand God's wisdom. You may never be part of a Fortune 500 company. You may not score well on your ACT or SAT. You may be the last person chosen at recess for the sports team. But you can be a child of God. The world's lowest can understand God's wisdom. And if you're part of the world's highest, there's nothing wrong with that. Who gave you those blessings? God did. And so if you're rich, if you're smart, if you're beautiful or handsome or athletic or strong or successful, you can fit in heaven too. The world's highest generally don't understand God's wisdom, but the world's lowest can understand it. Look at verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Paul says we are speaking wisdom. He doesn't want you to think that we're anti-wisdom. that we glory in being unnecessarily unintelligent or dumb. Paul says that's not what Christianity is about. It's not a brainless faith. You don't have to bury your head in the sand to be a Christian. He says we do speak a wisdom, but the only ones who get it are those he calls the mature. Now, by mature, he may be referring to the contrast between believers and unbelievers. And he's saying the mature, the spiritually mature, are those who are born again. But I think it's the more normal usage of the word mature or perfect in Scripture, not talking about sinless perfection, but a spiritual maturity. So he's saying, you who are godly in Corinth, you really get this. You really understand God's wisdom. You're at a different stage of spiritual growth. He's not creating classes of Christians, but there were obviously some in Corinth, as we'll see, that were carnal, that were backslidden. But there were some that were godly, and he says, you really understand this. Spiritually mature people will recognize that the Bible is true wisdom. If you don't like the Bible, if you don't like its message, if you think it's foolish, then that opinion reveals more about you than it does the Bible. Your view of the Bible and your obedience to it reveal whether you are spiritually mature or not. It's not just knowledge of the Bible, it's obedience to it. Two sides of the same coin. Your knowledge of the Bible and your obedience to it reveal your spiritual maturity. If you genuinely believe the Bible is true wisdom, you will obey it. In other words, don't tell me you think the Bible is the best book if you don't obey it. If you genuinely believe the Bible is true wisdom, you will obey it. Not perfectly, but growingly, if that's a word, and more consistently. You will progress to spiritual maturity. And he says, the world's lowest can't understand God's wisdom, but it takes spiritual perception that is not inherent in us. Why? Because he says there in verse 6, it's a wisdom that's not of this age, nor of the rulers, the leaders of this age. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. If you, say, high schoolers or college kids were asked to write a paper for school and the teacher gave you the liberty to choose your topic and you decided that you would write a paper and give a presentation to your classmates on the sinfulness of the human heart, if you were crazy enough to do that, or courageous enough to do that, your classmates would probably give you strange looks, and your teacher would probably give you a bad grade. The wisdom of the Bible is considered naive, it's considered outdated, or even culturally regressive. That is insulting to tell someone that they are a sinner. Or to use another illustration that is pertinent in our day, if at your office you kindly and gently refuse to use people's preferred pronouns that don't match who they actually are, will you get employee of the month? Now, if you still have a job, you will be considered the most hateful employee at your company for simply what? Believing that the Bible is true wisdom. The wisdom of the Bible in our culture is actually considered abusive. Or let me illustrate it this way. If you're talking to a friend in your neighborhood, kids, and you tell them Jesus is the only way to heaven, there are not many ways to God. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. They go home and tell their parents, you may be looking for a new friend, sadly. You may be viewed as bigoted because the wisdom of the Bible is considered narrow-minded. The Bible's wisdom is not a wisdom of the age. It doesn't blend with pop culture. It never has and it never will. And he says, the Bible's wisdom does not jive with the rulers of this age, verse 6, who are passing away. And it's the same word he used from chapter 1, verse 28, which means to abolish, to bring to nothing, to do away with. So think about it this way. He says, the rulers, the leaders of this age, who are right now being brought to nothing. They think they're all that, but God says they're not. The powerful in our world are usually godly or ungodly. Generally ungodly. Because they value something other than what God does. Their wisdom contradicts God and His wisdom, because what is not based on the eternal does not last. And if they think what is most important is their success or their smarts or their stuff, then they're shown to have foolish wisdom. And Paul says the leaders and their wisdom will not last. They and their wisdom will be shown to be inconsequential in eternity. God will show, I did not value their wisdom at all. So friends, do not follow what is popular, because it changes. It doesn't last. The social media influencers, the pop musicians, the sports stars, the TV personalities, they come and go. You know, sometimes I'll be thinking about my favorite football team and I'll try and remember a player from last year's team and I can't even remember who it was. They come and they go. But God's wisdom remains. So what is he saying? It is smart to listen to God, even though your friends and family may not. It is always smart to listen to God. The Bible calls this true wisdom. The world's highest are being brought to nothing because they don't understand God's wisdom, but the world's lowest can understand God's wisdom. Notice verse 7. Paul says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. So when we think of a mystery, what do we think of? We think of a riddle or a problem or a situation where you try and figure something out by piecing together clues. So the detectives try and figure it out, and if they're smart enough, they can do it. I was not a voracious reader when I was a child, though I didn't mind it. But when I did read, I liked to read highly intellectual and mentally stimulating stuff. You say, like what? The Hardy Boys. And I'd go back to the back end of our little school library and I'd pick out one of the whatever 66 or however many there are. Maybe some of you girls. How many of you read Hardy Boys or Nancy Drew when you were growing up? Yeah, that's a significant number. Significant number. All of you cultured folks have. And Frank and Joe, you know, these strong, good-looking teenage guys, amateur sleuths and detectives. I mean, doing things that no teenage kid should ever have done. I don't know what their parents were thinking. But they'd run into an inciting crisis at the beginning. The crime would be committed, and the police could not figure it out, and Joe and Frank had to be the ones to figure it out. And they would, right? They'd look at the clues, they'd piece it together, and Nancy Drew, the same thing. And once you had read one of the Hardy Boys series, you had basically read all of them, because the plot line was exactly the same in all 66 volumes. It just had a slightly different twist or characters. And that's what we think of when we think of mystery. But when you think of a Bible mystery, don't think of that, because that's not what the Bible word means. If you want to think of a word when you think of the Bible word mystery, here's the word I want you to think of: a secret. A secret. You say, my parents tell me not to keep secrets. Well, there are some secrets you should not keep. But when God has a secret, He's got a good purpose for it. In other words, a mystery is a secret. It's something that you wouldn't figure it out unless God told you. That's really how you can define mystery. Something we would not have figured out unless God had told us. And there was a time in human history where He hadn't explained it in detail, but He decided, I am going to explain it in detail. That's a mystery. And what is the mystery? We get hints of it, certainly, and prophecies about it in the Old Testament, but it doesn't become fully clear until we get to the New Testament. that Jesus is going to die on a cross to pay for the sin of the world. We certainly saw that in Isaiah 53, but there's elements of it that we would have never known, such as God's going to bring Jews and Gentiles together in one body, new body called the church, and that the Holy Spirit is going to come and live inside of those members of His church and indwell them. These things that we would have never in a million years figured out on our own. You wouldn't have guessed it. Why? Because our brains just aren't as smart as God's wisdom. And notice he says this is a wisdom that has been hidden or concealed. We wouldn't have known the gospel and its blessings without God revealing it to us in its basic form in the Old Testament and then expanding on it in the New Testament as the progressive revelation develops. I want to caution you here because some of you may be in your mind a little bit and your conscience pushing back a little bit and thinking, that is not fair. Does God have some nefarious, diabolical purpose for this mystery, for this secret? Well, look at verse 7. The last part of it is hugely important. He says, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our what? Glory. Glory. Predestined is used 6 times in the New Testament in the Greek. Basically means to decide something beforehand, to decide what to do before you do it. In other words, the exact opposite of what most of us as husbands do. It implies forethought, decisive action, not haphazard action, not making careless decisions on the fly. Now, careless decision making may be inconsequential when you're trying to decide whether to have oatmeal or Honey Nut Cheerios for breakfast. That's a pretty inconsequential decision in the big scheme of things. But we are talking not about what to eat for breakfast. We are talking about the eternal souls of men and women. And so God would not be haphazard or careless. Nothing God does is haphazard or careless or reckless. If you hear a song about God, anything that God does being reckless, you can know that is not a doctrinally sound song. Nothing God does is reckless. For instance, God didn't make the gospel up on the fly after Adam and Eve had sinned. No, He had chosen before He created man how He would redeem us. The gospel, He says, is for our good because Paul says in verse 7, it results in what? And glory for believers, not travesty. It results in glories. Meaning one day, friends, we will receive glorified bodies. We will share in the joys of heaven with our Lord. So, believer, think about this. Before your parents had ever even thought about you, before you were brought into this world, God had thought about you, and not only had He thought about you, He had a perfect plan for you. That's what Paul is saying. Those who think themselves wise are coming to nothing, but those who think God wise are coming to glory. Let me say that again. Those who think themselves wise are coming to nothing, are being brought to nothing, but those who think God to be wise, they are coming to glory. The world's lowest are being brought to glory. But look at verse 8. He says, this is a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Just think about the leaders in Paul's day and Jesus' day. Was Nero a believer? Hardly. He liked to use Christians to, and this is not fun to think about, but to impale them and use them basically for tiki torches around his backyard. Nero wasn't a believer. Well, how about Herod? Were any of the Herods believers? How about Pilate? How about Ananias and Caiaphas? Or Annas and Caiaphas, the Jewish high priests. Paul is saying none of the major world leaders in his day were children of God. None of them. And he says, for proof, look no further than the crucifixion of Jesus, the end of verse 8. He says, the wisdom, or the beginning of verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had God's wisdom, if they got it, they wouldn't have put Jesus on a cross. No person in their right mind would willingly put to death the Son of God if they loved God. You would never do that, right? The thought is horrifying. So why did they do it? Because they didn't love God. They didn't know God's wisdom. They had rejected God's wisdom. If you kill the Son of God, it's safe to say clearly you don't get it. You lack God's wisdom. So what does Paul mean when he says they crucified the Lord of glory? Jesus is a glorious Lord. He's the King of heaven. He's the King over all the universe. His glory is not in question. And yet those world leaders decided, you know, we think it's a good idea to put the Son of God to death. They don't get it. The world's highest killed the Lord of glory, showing that they had none of God's wisdom. But look at verse 9. Paul says, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, things that God has prepared for those who love Him. I don't think Paul is quoting one particular Old Testament passage, but it's kind of a conglomeration of the truths of several different passages, such as Isaiah 64:4, Isaiah 65:16. And he's drawing them together and molding them together to communicate a spiritual truth. And what is that? He's saying no human has come up with what God has chosen to do for us as believers. God didn't ask you how to save mankind, but if He did, you wouldn't have chosen the plan that He chose. He says all these things that God has prepared for the ones who are loving Him. Can I give you a simple definition of what it means to love God? What does it mean if you love God? It means devotion to Him and obedience to His commands. That's what it means to love God. You can evaluate, do I love God? Am I devoted to God? In other words, is He first in my life? And second, do I obey His commands? That's what it means to love God. So Paul may be saying here, unbelievers wouldn't come up with this plan on their own. He also may be implying that unbelievers don't understand where we Christians are going after death. They have no concept of what heaven is really like. And he may also be saying, he's indicating, unbelievers don't understand what God has done through Christ. He says it hasn't even entered into the heart of man all that God has done for us in Christ and all that awaits us as believers. Unbelievers don't understand these blessings we have and will have in Christ, or otherwise they might want them for themselves. And Paul's saying they don't get it. Now, this verse is often used to teach something like this, and perhaps you've thought this before. Heaven is so wonderful. We have no idea what it's going to be like. Is that what Paul is teaching from this verse? We'll go on to verse 10 and he'll answer that for us. He says, to us God revealed them through the Spirit. He says, but to us God revealed these things. What things? The very things he's been talking about in verse 9. The glory of the gospel, God's plan of salvation, all the blessings we have in Christ, what the next life will be like. And maybe Paul is saying God revealed them to us, especially to the apostles and prophets, so that we could teach you. But I think what he's saying here with us in verse 10 is God has revealed these to all Christians. That's why we became Christians, right? We heard the gospel and we repented and believed. God revealed these truths to all believers. So instead of saying we don't have any idea how wonderful heaven will be, we can actually say, now certainly God hasn't revealed everything about heaven to me. The last two chapters of the Bible are the most focused, but there's certainly a lot more that'll be going on in heaven on earth. But though he hasn't revealed everything to me about heaven, he has still revealed plenty. And so instead of saying, I don't know what it's going to be like, you say, I thank God I have a future. Thank God that he helped me to understand the gospel. So you may not be a world leader, but if you love God, you have experienced this mystery. I want you to think about world leaders. Is Mr. Trump, former president of the U.S., is he a genuine believer? Only God knows, but from what we can tell, no, he's not. He does not have the fruit of the Spirit in his life, best we can tell at a distance. How about Mr. Biden? No. Or Premier Smith. I don't think she claims to know the Lord. Or Mayor Gondek. Prime Minister Trudeau. I can keep going down the list, and you get the point pretty quickly. Most of the major world leaders could care less about the gospel. It's not that they can't be a real Christian. Maybe some of you will be real Christian politicians someday. They're just usually not. They usually think they're too smart or significant to believe the gospel, if they even think about the gospel at all. But, he says, to us, to those who are born again, God has revealed these truths by the Spirit. Okay, think about this. Look at what Paul says in verse 10. Follow his train of thought, his argument. He says, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The Spirit searches all things. Don't assume for a minute that Paul is saying there are things the Spirit doesn't know until he carefully examines them and then he figures them out and says, aha. No, the Spirit knows all things. He closely examines everything on this planet. By searching, Paul isn't implying that the Spirit learns new facts. It's the idea the Spirit is aware of everything. Everything. Which means what? He has to be God, because only God knows everything. Because he knows everything, he knows our hearts, he knows our motivations, he knows our fears, he knows our thoughts, he knows our sins. But he also knows God the Father's depths. That's what he's saying in verse 10. The Spirit knows God the Father's depths. The depths here referring to God's wisdom and God's plan. So because the Spirit knows God's secret plans, he, the Spirit, was able to reveal God's plans to us. And how did he do that? Through the Bible. The Bible is the expression of the Father's plan that the Spirit has given to us. He gave us the Bible, and then he takes the Bible and its truths, and he enables us to understand God's plan so that we respond to it in saving faith. In other words, Paul is saying, the reason you are a Christian now is because of the work of the Spirit of God. He gave you the Bible, which tells you about God. He revealed himself to us through the Word of God. And then he helps you to understand it and want to respond to it, resulting in saving faith and you repenting and believing. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because of the powerful working of the Spirit of God. The Spirit knows all things, so the Spirit understands God's wisdom. That's what Paul says in verse 11. Our final verse this morning, Paul says, he asks a question, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Now don't get confused by that. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. Do I know what you are thinking right now? Maybe you have a scowl on your face. Now, why would you have a scowl on your face? I might conclude you're scowling because you don't like my message. Or you don't like the shirt that I chose to wear today. Right? Maybe. Maybe not. But it may be that you're scowling because you just had a shot of sciatic pain come up your leg, and so you scowl because it hurts. Or maybe your child just dropped your water bottle, their water bottle, on your toe, and so you're scowling. So I may conclude one thing about your thoughts, and it may be totally and wildly inaccurate. In other words, Paul is saying, I cannot know for sure what you are thinking unless you do what? You reveal it to me. You tell it to me. So on the way out, you say, sorry, Pastor Michael, for scowling. I wasn't mad at the message. I had a shot of pain from my sciatic nerve. Okay, thanks. Otherwise, I'm only guessing. And some of you say, oh, I can figure out what other people are thinking. I'm really good at guessing. Well, even if you got it wrong, right half the time, you're still wrong the other half. That's not very good. You cannot know for sure what somebody else is thinking unless they tell you, because only they know. But think about this. You may guess other people's thoughts right half the time, but would you have guessed the gospel? Not in a million years. You would have always been wrong. But God says, Paul says there at the end of verse 11, he says, even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. As the third member of the Godhead, the third member of the Trinity, he is God, and so he knows God the Father's thoughts because of the unity. God the Spirit knows the desires, the plans, and the thoughts of God the Father because of their unity in the Godhead. But the Spirit didn't keep this knowledge to himself. What did he do? He revealed it to us. He revealed God's desire and God's plan in the Bible. Do you realize that God, after Adam and Eve sinned, could have decided to send all of humanity to hell, never reveal the gospel to us, and he would have been completely just in doing that? Say, that's not fair. I think it is. For God to justly punish sin is somehow unfair. But he didn't do that because of his love. The Spirit didn't keep that knowledge to himself. He revealed God's desire and plan in the Bible so that we would come to know it. And then as we read or heard the gospel, maybe from a parent, maybe from a Sunday school teacher when you were a kid, maybe a friend at work or a neighbor, the Spirit did what? It's called illumination. He helped us to understand it. He helped the light bulb to come on. He caused the light to shine into our hearts to show us the wisdom of the Bible. Because, right, before God drew us to himself, we probably thought his wisdom was kind of dumb. Christ dying on the cross, what's that all about? What do I need that for? That's kind of gross. We thought the wisdom of the Bible was dumb and no wisdom of all. We thought it was foolish, but God showed us his wisdom, so we responded to it and we repented and believed. In other words, Paul is not denying the responsibility of man to turn from their sin and believe. He's just explaining what was going on behind the scenes, what we couldn't see. And what we couldn't see physically with our eyes was that the Holy Spirit was doing something in our hearts. We repented and believed because of the Spirit's kind working in our lives. How would we know about that? How would we concoct that plan? We never would have. Last year, really, just a few months ago, for my birthday, Darren and Dorothy took Lisa and I to an event downtown. And it was like a, I don't even remember the name of the event, but it was a massive kind of scavenger hunt where you get clues at different stations. I think there are four stations on the four levels of the downtown library. It was my first time being in that building. It's a beautiful building. Probably a better use of tax dollars than the big blue ring up by the airport. But I digress. And so you work together in a team of four, and I think there were maybe, 225 teams there, something like that. So it was a good group of folks there. And we worked as a team together trying to solve riddles, almost like a giant game of Clue. It was a lot of fun. You had a limited time to solve it. And they started you on different levels, and you'd watch a video or go around the library looking for clues, and then you try and figure out these puzzles and riddles and all that. We did finish. We were in the middle of the pack, but we did finish, and that was good, I thought. It was satisfying to walk out at the end thinking, you know, we pieced the puzzle together and we figured it out. Well, I should confess, we were mostly Darren's assistants. And he did a lot of the hard stuff. But when you conquer a mystery like that, there's a sense of satisfaction, isn't there, that you accomplished a goal that you set out on? And we tend to try and view God that way. I figured God out. It took me a little while. I had to think through it, but I figured God out. We solved the riddle. We conquered the mystery. But friends, I hope you've seen, God's mystery is totally different. It's not something that you try and put the clues together, and if you're smart enough, then you can eventually figure it out. You will never figure it out apart from God's self-revelation. If God had not chosen to reveal Himself to you, you and I would have never figured it out. And even then, we wouldn't have wanted to respond to it left to ourselves because of our sinful hearts. But God the Spirit has revealed God to us through the Word. His wise plan was Christ crucified on a cross. And then the Spirit gave us the desire to respond to that gospel message. So you and I are saved. If you are a Christian, you are saved because the Spirit made Christ known to you. So what should we do in return? Instead of arrogantly strutting around, thinking how great we are, we should humbly express our gratitude to God for the Spirit's gracious working. Before you leave today, in just a minute when I give you an opportunity to respond, if you're a Christian, your appropriate response would be to gratefully express, humbly express your gratitude to God for the Spirit's kind work in your heart. And if you do that, then I think you're starting to get the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you're not a child of God, could I encourage you? Maybe some of these Bible truths are starting to make sense. And you see it. Yeah, I can see how I am a sinner. I can see, yes, Jesus lived and died, was buried, rose from the dead. And you feel this tugging in your heart, could I encourage you? You must respond to it while God is working in your heart. Because if you reject that working, He is under no obligation to help you to see the beauty of His wisdom again. And what happens? If you see the beauty of God's wisdom as God's Spirit is graciously working in your heart, like the passage is describing, and you say, no thanks, God very well may just give you what you want. And you may never see the beauty of His wisdom again. And if you don't see the beauty of His wisdom, you won't want it.